Outlook. The grim future. And I want to turn with you to the Gospel by Luke again, already read with us, and look at verse 29. Will you open your Gospel of Luke, please, and look with me at chapter 21 and verse 29. Our Lord is the speaker. And he said unto them, he spake unto them a parable, or he told them a story. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, or when ye see these things coming to pass, then know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. I'm sure you'll agree with me when I say this morning that by any set of criteria or standards, we are living in breathtaking days of revolution and change. We find ourselves this morning in a world, in a society that's caught up in an unprecedented revolution, a revolution that is political, a revolution that is social, a revolution that is economic, a revolution that is religious, and above all, scientific. Everywhere we look, we are aware that there have never in the history of humankind been so many changes in so short a time affecting so many people. 72 years this morning. We emerged from the 19th century into the 20th. It was only a few months before that not only were the months of the calendar changed and the years, but the century. 72 years ago this morning, no one had ever flown in an airplane. No one had ever listened to a radio, to say nothing of television. No one had ever slept in a motel. No one had ever ridden on a New York subway. No one had ever seen a newsreel. And, hold your breath, no one had ever washed with hard water soap. At that time, 72 years ago this morning, the earth was placid and quiet. Queen Victoria was finishing her long peaceful reign. Queen Victoria came to the throne in 1837, and she died, I believe, in 1901. She was just finishing her long, ironic reign. Enormous segments of Earth population live under the Union Jack. The mighty British Empire, the greatest empire of all history, belt of the globe, the empire upon which proud Britishers would like to remind us that the sun on which the sun never sets. Enormous segments of the earth comprised that great empire. Of course, there were other empires as well, smaller, but empires nevertheless. There was the German Empire. There was the Dutch Empire.
Oh, yes, it was the French Empire and the Spanish Empire and the Belgians hold or held certain pieces of real estate in Africa and other parts of the earth. But the British Empire was the colossus, the greatest of them all. And Britannia's navy, the invincible navy, ruled the seas. Oh, there was a brush fire war down in South Africa called the Boer War, but it was a very small and insignificant war indeed. The earth, for the most part, was quiet, stable, and settled. And people got around in railroads. They were here. But by horse and carriage. And then an enterprising young American who had never finished high school, whose name was Ford. His first name, of course, Henry. Invented a strange contraption that was known as the horseless carriage. And Henry Ford chugged his way on this horseless carriage into the 20th century. And America caught the vision and began to roll on wheels. And society that had been so very, very quiet and slow began to move. Not very fast at first. As a matter of fact, I was reading the other day of the cop in New York who flagged down and fired a driver for driving at the breakneck speed of 12 miles an hour. He was the first to be fined for speeding. And you know, things began to move. But they moved slowly. Even at that time, wars were won by cavalry charges on which soldiers booted and spurred, mounted, charged into the battle. Things were slow indeed. Colonialism was the order of the day. Africa was all carved up and divided among the ascendant colonial power. But then things began to move. And in the space of 72 years and less than 72 years, we've moved from wars that were won by cavalry charges to thermonuclear bombs. We've moved from the chugging slow speed of the horseless carriage of 1900 and 1901. We've moved to land speeds of over 600 miles an hour, and we've gone from there to outer space, and we put men on the moon in less than 72 years. Even as far back or as recently as 1941, there were only four independent countries in all Africa. I said in 1941, there were only four independent countries in all the vast continent of Africa. Today, there are 40, 10 times as many, 40. And the vestiges of colonialism are almost completely gone. Two great world wars brought gigantic changes. Do you know that of all the drugs that are used in and put out by the pharmaceutical societies and houses today, over 70% were unknown before the Second World War. They come into practice and into use since the Second World War. Great changes have been introduced everywhere. As a matter of fact, there have been more changes in the scientific and in the social and in the economic. There have been more changes introduced to the world society in the last two-thirds of this century than in all the centuries since the birth of Christ. I repeat that statement. In the last 60 or 70 years, there have been more revolutionary changes introduced than in all the centuries since the birth of Jesus Christ. Things and society are moving at such an acceleration today in the area of economics and scientific inventions. Speed or distance has been annihilated by modern technocracy and modern streamlined communications. We're caught up in a revolution that causes us to stop for a moment to catch our breath and say, hey, wait a minute. Where are we going? To what destiny are we heading? What does tomorrow hold? Now, in search for some of our answers, we want to turn to this inspired book and to the utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His apostles. Our Lord was not only the Savior and Redeemer of men, but He was God's great prophet. And when He spoke with a finality and an authority, friends, of which no other prophet is capable. And our Savior pulled back the curtain, and over again, just before He went to the cross and died, He revealed something of the hideous and something of the glorious future that waits mankind. Now, there is a very significant text in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, that reads like this. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, number one, nor the Gentile, number two, nor to the Church of God, number three. Now, some of us believe that the Bible divides or classifies all of mankind into three great ethnic divisions. Number one, the Jew. Number two, the Gentile. And number three, the church. Now, wait a minute. What do I mean by this? So far as heaven is concerned, God, I repeat, classifies men in these three great areas or segments. The Jew. The Jew is not to be thought of in the narrow sense of the seed of Judah, but the Jew here is a synonym for Israel, or if you like, the natural posterity of Abraham. Abraham, as I've often said, was the George Washington of the nation of Israel. And so Israelites' history begins with a call of Abraham, the record of which is furnished in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 12. All right. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of an idolatrous background, and He gave to him certain unconditional and guaranteed promises. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family. And not only that, but I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a posterity through which and by means of whom the whole of the world will be blessed. To put it in the language of Scripture, and I'm quoting now Genesis chapter 12, I guess it's verse 3, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and I will bless thy seed, and in thee and in thy seed all the nations shall be blessed. All right, here is a selection, a selected instrument, through whom blessing is to come ultimately to all the fallen sons of Adam. Now, to Abraham God gave Isaac. And to Isaac, God gave a son by the name of Jacob. And to Jacob, He gave 12 sons. So when I'm talking about the Jews this morning, when I'm talking about Israel this morning, I'm thinking of not all the seed of Abraham. For Abraham begat Ishmael, who's the progenitor of the Arabs. I'm thinking of the seed of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob and through the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now then, we find the story chronicled for us in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, beginning with chapter 12. Now, when you thumb through the book of Genesis and come to the last chapter of Genesis, you find old Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the father of the 12 sons, migrating from the land of Canaan down to the land of Egypt because of the pressures of an empty cupboard, because of the pressures of famine. And the curtain goes down on the end of Genesis with Jacob and his sons in the land of Egypt. When the curtain rises on the book of Exodus, we find these people, the covenant people, the heirs of the promise to Abraham, down in the land of Egypt, under the tyrannical oppression of a brutal overlord whose name was Pharaoh. You know the story of the early chapters of Exodus, how the Lord God of Israel intervened powerfully in behalf of those oppressed slave people. And the next great epoch in their history is the Exodus. And under the leadership of Moses, the nation of Israel, having been in bondage for so long and now multiplied into a healthy ethnic group, they emerge from the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where the living God who had redeemed them now became their guide and their great faithful provider. He led them for 40 years through that tortuous route through the desert until finally they crossed the River Jordan and they peopled the land of Canaan. And we find this story brings us to the book of Joshua, the sixth book in the Old Testament. Here they emerge under the leadership of a new name, Joshua, the successor of Moses, who is now dead. Joshua leads them triumphantly through the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and they possess that land by a divine mandate. They settle down in that land, each tribe having his own allotted real estate. And then arose, following the death of Joshua, a new leader. In fact, I should have said, a new succession of leaders, a proliferation of leaders. These were known as the judges. These judges were reformers. These judges were patriots. These judges were men of God. And they gave solidarity and leadership to the people in the land. And that brings us to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And out of the judges emerged the monarchy. And for the first time, at the insistence of the nation, God gave them a king. And the first king of Israel was crowned amidst the enthusiastic acclamations of the nation. His name, of course, was King Saul. King Saul reigned 40 years. He was succeeded by David, who also in turn reigned for 40 years, and he in turn was succeeded to the throne by his son, Solomon, who again in turn reigned for 40 years. And then following that, we have the tragedy of the division of the kingdom. 10 tribes broke away from the 2 tribes in the north in rebellion against their brethren, in rebellion against God, and each of these 2 segments of Israel flow through to the captivity. Spiritual life under that succession of kings, I'm sorry to report, deteriorated. It became worse and worse. As a matter of fact, the northern kingdom didn't have one good king. The southern kingdom was blessed by some good kings. But in spite of the godly men attained to the throne of the south, and in spite of the fact that the northern kingdom had the law and the prophets, there was a continuous erosion of spiritual life. And the people who had originally known the living and the everlasting and the glorious and the only God They began to commit spiritual whoredom with the nations around them, and they hugged to their national bosom false gods. And in spite of all the repeated warnings of the living God, things became worse and worse until finally, the living God raised up the cruel Gentile to chastise his willfully disobedient people. And the northern kingdom was overthrown in the year 721 B.C., and they were taken captive by Assyria, and that was finished for the northern kingdom, 721 B.C. The southern kingdom survived about 150 years longer, but in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came, and they pulverized the city of Jerusalem, and they carried them away in irons as captives to Babylon. And for 70 years, Judah and Benjamin were down by the rivers of Babylon. They forgot their song in the strange land. They did plenty of sobbing and crying there. They were homesick there. But friends, there was no singing, there was no rejoicing in Babylon. You know, judgment always begins at the house of God. And Peter says, if it begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Do you get the point? Get the point? If God will not tolerate sin in his own professing people, don't you think for a single moment Christless heart here this morning that you're going to get away with it? Does a yawning hell await the Christless soul? Hell is the end of every Christless life. And the Savior who says to the sinner this morning, come unto me, will in that day say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew you. Take a lesson from the captivity. 70 years in Babylon. But I'm glad to say that at the end of the 70 years, there was a returning on the part of the remnant to God. And God brought about 50,000 of them back to the decimated city of Jerusalem, where, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, the city was rebuilt, the temple was restored, the priesthood was reestablished, the sacrifices were reinstated, and the walls went up, and they settled down, that remnant, in their land, honored as a free and independent people, as a dependent tributary people. But having a good measure of liberty, they settled down in their land, and God sent them prophets again. And we get those prophets in the closing minor prophets of the Old Testament, namely Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were the three post-exilic prophets. And the curtain goes down on Malachi. And that's a capsule summary of the entire Old Testament history. When the curtain rises in the New Testament, 400 years later, we find the people settled down under a new government, Rome this time. A free people? Oh no, not a free people. Not a free people. We noticed that in our Bible class this morning that they had to pay taxes to the hated overlord, the Gentile, the Roman authorities. But they settled down. And it was then, glorious news, the Messiah was born. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, came in, and he came to his own people, and he came to Israel, authenticated by all the prophecies of the Old Testament that identified him, without question, as the Son of the living God, the Messiah of Israel. He appeared, made his vow, presented his claims. Alas, those claims, friends, first became the object of suspicion, and then became the object of ridicule, and then became the object of outright rejection. And they took the holy, harmless Son of God, and they nailed him to a cross amidst robbers. They spat on him. They nailed him to a cross and jeered his dying throes of agony. And our Lord Jesus Christ died. He was despised and rejected of men. What happened? He rose again the third day, and the apostles, filled with the Holy Ghost, went out into the streets of Jerusalem with the glad news of salvation, full, free, and eternal on the ground of grace. All man had to do to get it is to recognize his need, that's repentance, and by faith receive the gift of salvation.
But you know, so far as the nation of Israel is concerned, instead of bowing to that new message, they flogged the preachers, and they jailed the preachers, and they beheaded the preachers, they killed the preachers. And they sent the message back to God, we will not have this man to reign over us. You know what happened? My friends, exactly what Jesus Christ had told them the night before he died. Looking on the city of Jerusalem, Israel's proud capital, he wept. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together under, as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Goodbye. And he turned his back on the temple and the whole religious system, and he wrote desolate over the whole thing. And he said, the days come when thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and bring their battering rams, and not one stone will be left upon another. And they laughed in his face. You know what happened? My friends, less than 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, the Roman armies under Titus came with their battering ram, and they pulverized the city of Jerusalem. And in AD 70, the capital city of Jerusalem was in absolute ashes. 1 million Jews were butchered, and the rest were taken away captive in exact accord with what our Lord said. If your Bible is open to Luke 21, look at verse 24. Luke 21 and 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Luke 21, 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and to be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It was curtains for Jerusalem in AD 70, 40 years or less after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Israel was scattered to the ends of the earth, and for 2,000 years almost, Israel has been the people of the wandering foot and the weary breast, without a flag, without a country, without an air force, without any national identity, the football of the Gentiles, everywhere among the Gentiles. Until 1948, within the embrace of your lifetime, many of you. And in 1948, something happened. In 1948, to the amazement of the world, Palestine was delivered during the First World War from the boot heel of the Turk. The Ottoman Empire disappeared in World War Number One. And then because of the heavy, heavy lash of anti-Semitism, because of the utter diabolical, damnable hatred of Hitler and his malicious gang and his concentration camp, Israel began to return to their land. And we're living today, my friends, in the days of the budding fig tree. And for the first time since 586 B.C. How long is that? 2,500 years? For the first time in 2,500 years, Israel is an independent state. You say, weren't they that in the days of Jesus? No, they were not independent. They were there by Gentile suppliers. But in 1948, the flag of Israel went up. A little later, Jerusalem became the capital. And you know the story of Israel today. For the first time since 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and dispersed the Jews, and until 1948, the month of May, 1948, they have never had a national identity. They had no army, they had no air force, they had no common language. They had nothing. Today, Israel is an independent, burgeoning state with over 2 millions of Jews there. The only country, one of the few countries in the world that provides its own foodstuff, grows it right on its own soil. A glowing state today with their own army that have given a fairly good account of themselves, if you've been reading the papers, and its own navy and its own air force and its own stamps and its own postage and its own language, the Hebrew language, a dead language for centuries, revived. And the kids in the streets of Tel Aviv and Haifa and Jerusalem all speak pure Hebrew. And as we've been reminded recently, It's the only country in the world where children teach their parents how to speak their mother tongue, because the parents have come from 70-odd countries all over Europe and all over the world, and they speak the nationality of their original country. They come back and they learn Hebrew, and the children teach their parents how to speak it. But they speak Hebrew there. So you have a unified nation today. What did the Lord say? He said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Verse 29, behold the fig tree. Now the fig tree is God's symbol of the nation of Israel. And the Lord said, when the fig tree begins to shoot, when it begins to bud, watch out! The kingdom of God is nigh at hand. But you say, but in verse 29, sir, it says in all the trees. How does that fit in with your interpretation? You've been telling us that Israel is a fig tree. What about all the trees? There's no problem there at all, my friend. All the trees refer to those nations around Israel. Those other nations that are not Israel. All the trees. My dear friends, you and I are blind. If we have missed the budding of all the trees today, those somnolent nations, Egypt, Syria, Transjordan, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, all those nations around there that were so sleepy and so unimportant and never made the headlines. What's happening? They're sprouting. Everywhere! Everywhere! All the trees are breaking into leaf. The Lord says, don't miss it. The fig tree's coming out. All the trees are shooting. That's a sign that summer is nigh. Then he says, and when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The what? The kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The Lord gives us here a very sure sign of the nearness of his return. When he, the Lord Jesus, who was crucified, is going to re-enter this city and come back in judgment and wrath, in blessing and glory, depending on to which class you belong. All the trees. We're living in days of a shedding and disappearing colonialism. I said at the beginning of my address this morning that colonialism 70 years ago was the order of the day. There were very, very few subordinate backward countries that were independent. Today, very few countries in Africa that are not independent. And all around the fig tree there, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, you name them. They're all going concerns today. The Lord says this is a sure sign. Now, the Gentile sign concerns Europe particularly. Do you know this morning, beloved friends? Now, wait a minute. In 1945, how long ago is that? 25, 30 years? 27 years? 27 years ago today, at the end of World War II, Europe was in absolute shambles. Its cities were battered, broken, and bleeding. Rotterdam. What terrorizing punishment Rotterdam took. Or the Nazi brutal onslaught in the spring of 1940. Rotterdam, Frankfurt, Zurich, Berlin. Battered, bleeding, broken, and the prophet said it will take 100 years for Europe to make a comeback. Prophets are not always right. Human prophets. In the last 25 years, friends or less, Europe has come back like the sphinx out of the overthrow and the ashes. And Europe today is dotted by great prosperous cities. Now, according to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, in the last days, the prophets of God foretold that Europe would finally be formed into a 10-kingdomed confederation. That's right. There'd be 10 kings. And they would be ultimately dominated by a supreme brutal overlord who is called the Beast of Revelation 13, 1 to 13. The Beast, the supreme arbiter in the last days, would be boss of Europe. And Europe would be politically and economically federated into a galvanized whole. The dream of the late Charles de Gaulle was to create a United States of Europe that would form a third world power between the giant America and the giant USSR. And it would be a third force. This was his dream.
The day, friends, we're living in days when Europe is beginning to...